Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you continue studying with me the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew 27? When I was a young teenage boy, I was involved in a white water river rafting accident that left me clinging desperately to a rock in the middle of a river while waves crashed over me and the rapids rushed all around me. God in his mercy, as you can see today, determined that at least for that day, I would not taste death. Divine Providence had designed a Montana river guide to be driving his pickup truck by that section of the river that happened to be right next to the narrow highway. And he'd seen the accident, and he always kept rescue gear in his vehicle, and he quickly jumped out and threw a rope and a flotation device, and I, as well as my parents, who were also clinging to that same rock, were able to be pulled to safety of the shore. The whole dramatic scenario probably took less than 20 minutes, but for the first portion of those 20 minutes, I experienced what some have described in their life as having my entire life flash before my eyes. Before that rope of rescue landed near me, I was filled with terror and darkness of all hope being lost. In my mind, my ears, my sight, everything around me cried out, "You are lost, you are done, there's no one coming, there's nothing more." Many of us could probably swap stories of near-death experiences like that one. There really is no good way to describe that feeling of complete desolation, absolute darkness that begins to overtake you when you're sure that whatever situation you're in, all hope is lost. In fact, I would say that feeling can't be described, it can only be experienced. Imagine with me, you are one of the disciples of Jesus, made up of men and women who had left everything behind, spent every drachma, put all your hope in Jesus being the Christ, and now you have watched in horror as he has suffered at the hands of both Jew and Gentile, and he was hanging on this cruel torture device of a cross, but there was still hope. Though fading fast, maybe the angels will come. Maybe he will suddenly overpower the cross. Maybe he'll take out the soldiers guarding him. Or maybe Elijah will come to save him. But after the piercing darkness covers the region for 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock, and now the sun begins to come back, and you look at the cross, it's been dark. Maybe he won't be there. Maybe the darkness was a cover for his escape. Maybe the Creator will fight. Well, you'll see, and he'll be gone. He'll say, "See, we told you he was God. We told you all of this." But as the sun begins to come, he's still hanging there. And instead of him crying out in victory, he simply cries out, piercing scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as a disciple, you realize there's no one coming. All is lost. Even God has forsaken him. All hope was lost. That feeling of hopelessness rocks their souls. He dies. He really dies. The Son of God dies. God the Father let God the Son really die. How is this even possible? How does this even make sense? The soldiers come and break the legs of the other two thieves. But the one whose title over his cross says, "The King of the Jews," they notice that he's already dead. So they pierce his side with a long spear, and blood and water come flowing out. Perhaps then, if we were his disciples and eyewitnesses to all this, we might remember how he said that he must suffer and die and rise again on several occasions. He said that many times, but death seems so final. Even when you know that there is something after that, it still feels final. It still feels hopeless. And these words of Jesus saying he would rise again, I'm sure, seemed so far away that it was impossible for them to even imagine it was true. But even though the Son of God indeed was dead. Make no doubt about it. Jesus Christ did not pass out on the cross. He gave up his life completely. The scripture makes it clear. He breathed his last. He was dead. But even though he was dead as Son of God, God was not silent. God was not silent. Jesus had given up his spirit, but the Father would not be silent. He would shout through creation. He would shout through a centurion. He would cry through women witnessing. He would say, "Yes, my son is dead." But in torment of the Father, as well as, I believe, anger and wrath and judgment, that's not all that happened when Jesus died. This is our text this morning. Look in Matthew 27, verse 51, and I'm going to read a few verses today, 51 through 56, about what happened when Jesus died. Then, it's after he yielded up his spirit, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Father, as we read your word, we understand that this is your text, your spirit told Matthew, gave Matthew the very things you wanted us to read today in this. And you have brought us here by your sovereign will and power so that we might hear the things that you have written. I pray then that you would cause us to be receptive to your word as it is the very truth, the very breath of divinity, Lord. And I pray that you would give me wisdom that I'm able to speak it well, appropriately, and clearly. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would cause us to be not just hearers of the word today, but doers as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What happened after Jesus died? That's what we're reading and studying today. I'm glad for the Apostle Matthew. I'm glad for his apparent obsession with arranging his spirit-inspired record of the gospel with groups of three. We've been studying Matthew for the past 3 years, and I don't know if you've noticed, he just seems to constantly group things in three. Three parables at a time, three miracles at a time, three lessons at a time. And here, there's threes all over in the gospel account that Matthew gives for us. We have the three aspects of his suffering that Matthew records for us, that Jesus Christ suffered physically, Jesus Christ suffered emotionally, and Jesus Christ suffered spiritually. We have the religious leaders, Pilate, and the soldiers who are mentioned as those who put him to death. Throughout this whole thing, we have sections of three. In fact, I would say it's not just Matthew. The crucifixion itself is arranged in periods of 3 hours, each significant event. From early morning, probably 6 to 9, 9 to noon, and noon to 3. And then the last watch being when he was taken down from the cross. And so Matthew, although I think 3 is a very significant thing, and Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, 3 was a very significant, the idea of 3 or the third was very significant to Jewish people. It meant to them, it communicated to them a completeness, a fullness, a largeness. Thus, the Old Testament writer would say that two are better than one, and a threefold cord rope is not easily broken. Give it three strands, it's even better. Why often we have proverbs where we give things in two, and then they'll add a third as emphasis. Why we see that the Hebrew people understood that Jesus Christ, that God was not just holy, he was holy, holy, holy. And so this is important, significant. Matthew, writing to his Hebrew audience, speaks of threes often. And today, we have a lot of threes in this text of Scripture. We have three events or three things that take place, or we see some supernatural events. There's actually three things of the supernatural events. And then we see a centurion and his confession, and then we see women's witness. We see these things, and what does it all mean? Today in the sermon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to first of all walk through with you what actually happened when Jesus died, to think through the details of this, what it means and how that could have looked in his day. And then I want to come back to it after we look at all three of those events and understand why it happened. What's it all about? What's it teach us? What is God communicating to us in this, even today for us? What happened? Three powerful effects are felt by the people who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. The text does say to us that many people were watching from afar. So there was not just emptiness, no one witnessing this. There was a great amount of witnesses. The Bible describes some of them. It describes some of the women from afar. It describes some of the soldiers, a centurion and his soldiers guarding. From the other accounts, we see that John was there likely until the very end. We don't know. We hear nothing of other of the apostles or the disciples being there at the end. It seems to be that they all were gone except for the women disciples who were watching. But there were more than just these three women watching. There was many watching. What did they see? What did they experience? Well, the text tells us that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, it does say in the text the tombs were opened, but that is actually describing what it means by the rocks were split. It's not saying all the rocks in the region broke into pieces. It's saying that the rocks covering the tombs were split. The rocks were split, thus the tombs were opened, is what that's saying there. In that day, they didn't dig and bury bodies 6 feet underground and cover it with earth. They would have shallow graves and just stack rocks on top of those shallow graves. Or perhaps if you were wealthier, you could afford to purchase a plot of land that had a cave in the side of the ground. And in that cave, you could your body would be laid and there would be a rock that would cover it. So these three events take place, and all three of them are supernatural events. All three of them are things that happened that there is no human explanation for. The Bible makes that clear because it says the temple veil was rent from the top to the bottom. No man could not do that. Man would not get up there and be able to just rend that. It wasn't a piece torn off. The scripture also says the earthquakes took place, seemingly to coincide exactly with the death of Christ. And then finally, the tombs opening because the rocks breaking. Now that's something that's supernatural, something none of us have ever seen before. So we have these supernatural events first that they saw. Of these three jolting things that happened when the Creator died, the easiest for us to understand, of course, is the second one, right? The earthquake taking place. As it was 2,000 years ago and still today, fault lines run through Jerusalem and small earthquakes have been and are a common occurrence in that part of Judea. But the fact that Matthew ties the earthquake not only to the death of Jesus, but also to the seeming tie of as the middle event, as the veil being torn and the rocks being split, reveals to us very clearly this was no normal small earthquake in Judea. This was a supernatural event. This is God shaking the world. The text tells us Matthew speaks and uses this very powerful word found in the New Testament over and over again. He says, then behold. Prophetic behold. That's another way of basically saying, pay attention carefully because what happens is out of this world. Behold. Look at this. Think about this. When the Creator dies, the creation responds appropriately. It turns and it shakes. Furthermore, the Father who abandoned the Son for us allows the earth to speak both his grief and his judgment for him. When we think of the Father abandoning the Son, do not think in terms that leave God as a cold hater of Christ. It grieved the Father to abandon his Son. It grieved him immensely. God is an emotional being. Being emotional is not a weakness. God gave us our emotions, being created in his image. God emoted when he turned on his son. What happens when you have an emotional outpouring? What happens when you, when grief echoes through your heart? When anger and grief mingle together, come forward, and you scream at the top of your lungs, and no one hears you, right? Maybe a few people, I heard something, what was that? And you're doing everything you can to express your grief. What happens when God, in anger and grief, speaks? The world shakes. That's what happens. And this earth quakes for God. The earthquake is not a sign, I believe, of God's judgment on Jesus. The sign of God's judgment on Jesus was Christ, was the darkness and Christ crying out. I believe the earthquake is a twofold sign. It's a sign of God's judgment on those who killed Jesus. Earthquakes constantly in the Old Testament are expressions of God's judgment. This is a judgment on this world. But I believe it's also a sign that it's over. It's done. The son is dead. The earthquake is a loud word from heaven, yes, but the tearing of the temple veil, however, is a far more profound message from God. Not only did he shake the earth, but he tore his veil. Isn't that interesting that when there was deep grief in the Old Testament, they often would tear their clothes, they'd rend their garments? Think with me, as the temple veil, that which adorned the temple as God's garment, and he rips it from the top to the bottom as his son dies. There were two veils in the temple. There was one veil, one cloth that separated the court, the outer court, from the holy place, from the where the Jews could go. So it was a veil that separated the Jew and the Gentile from intermixing. There was a second veil. That second veil separated the holy of holy place from the holy place, the temple proper. The text is not clear which veil ripped, or whether it was perhaps both veils ripping. However, if you were to look over in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to look with me because I think it's helpful, you'll see that I think that the rest of Scripture interprets what happened here and helps us understand which veil is being spoken of that rent in two. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 is the first text I want you to read with me. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, the author says, "This hope we have," so our hope in God we have, "as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil," or our hope lies behind the veil. Now, when the author of Hebrews is talking about that, he's talking about the veil where God's holy of holies was, that inner veil. Our hope is in the mercy seat. Our hope is behind the veil. Look over with me in chapter 9, verse 12. I'll back up to verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he's saying there, he's using the idea of Christ entered the holy of holies, the only the high priest could enter. Look over with me at chapter 10 then. There's one chapter over. After having said that Christ enters the Holy of Holies, he says this, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." He goes on to speak to call us to draw near to God through Christ. You can see that the author of Hebrews makes a case, speaking of the drawing near that we have in Christ, is a drawing near with Christ through the holiest place, through the veil, that is his flesh, into the presence of God. And he speaks of that as the veil of God. It seems then that the Hebrew author is referencing this concept back here in Matthew, where the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Now, the holiest place was that place that the high priest alone could only go once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, he alone was allowed to go, having been sanctified himself and cleansed himself. He alone was allowed to go to offer a blood sacrifice, offer blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, a specific part of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He would enter through a veil to get in there. The Hebrew author is saying, well, Jesus entered through a veil, and we now have boldness to enter through the same veil because we enter through his flesh, through Christ's death. This is what I believe the Hebrew author would have us understand about the veil being torn. Yes, indeed, if this is speaking of the veil on the outer court being torn, that speaks of Jew and Gentile being opened up now to enter, to come together. And if he speaks of the holiest place veil being rent, it speaks of Jew and Gentile being allowed to enter into the presence of God. Whichever veil, it actually says the same thing. But I think the emphasis here is that inner veil being torn from top to bottom. What is that saying? Well, I'm going to have to pause because I want to come back to that. I just want to talk right now about what happened. But to give a little bit of a spoiler, and most of you already are with me on this and going here, we have boldness. What happened after Jesus' death, God demonstrated not only his grief in rending his veil, but now his opening of himself to us. We can come to him through Christ. The scripture tells us of a third supernatural event. Now, this one's a little bit more strange, right? The rocks splitting, the tombs being opened. Now, notice carefully with me the text of scripture in front of us. Back to Matthew 27. Notice that it says, the graves were opened. You know, the rocks split, the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints. This is a resurrection. Bodies, it's a resurrection. Wasn't a spirits or ghosts floating through, okay? But actual bodies. And not everyone, many. I don't know who. The text doesn't tell us who. Many bodies of the saints. It's interesting, a play on words. Holy ones will enter into the holy city. Many bodies of the holy ones were raised. But notice what it says in the rest of the text. It says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. So when Jesus died, the tombs were opened and they were raised, but they didn't come out of the tombs until after his resurrection. And the first question is, well, then Matthew, why are you telling us about it? Right? I mean, why not tell us about that when it's time to tell us about the resurrection? I have a theory. Christians can't talk about the crucifixion without talking about the resurrection. We just can't do it. Matthew spoils the story for us. He says, after his resurrection. Matthew jumps ahead to the resurrection in talking about the crucifixion here. Oh, and after his resurrection, they came around and they were walking in the holy city. I think one of the aspects here is it's just so exciting to talk about. Yes, they rose from the grave and they were walking around, but it was after his resurrection because he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he's the first one. He's the one who conquers death and then those who follow him. The question that people have, skeptics have said, well, what were they doing during those 3 days? You know, if the text tells us that after his resurrection, they came out and were walking around the city. And it does. I don't know how your English translation reads, but in the original language, it ties them coming out to after his resurrection. So they didn't come out and wait, you know, at the edge of the grave and then just go into the city 3 days later. They didn't come out for 3 days. What were they doing? I have no idea. Does it really matter what they were doing? Perhaps they were actually with Jesus. I don't know. He was in paradise. Maybe they rose up and bodies went to paradise and then they came back up. And I don't know. It doesn't really matter. And skeptics have brought that out to say, well, this is so fanciful. How could this possibly be? I mean, and I look at it and say, really? You didn't have that issue with the virgin birth in the very first? I mean, the reality is It's been supernatural from the beginning, right? He's been walking on water. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing divine things. And here's the beauty of it. You know what one of the greatest divine things he does? He makes dead people alive. The cross of Christ made dead people alive. Isn't that fantastic? Because if the cross of Christ could make dead people alive then, you know what that means for you and me? The cross of Christ makes us dead in our sins, alive in him. And one day, after his resurrection, we too will rise again. Our bodies, which will be in this earth, will rise again and enter the holy city. But when we enter the holy city, it's not going to be the holy city as we know it now. It's going to be the holy new Jerusalem. And he's giving us a flash. Matthew's rushing ahead in his language, both not only the resurrection, but rushing ahead. He's calling Jerusalem the holy city. Why would Matthew call Jerusalem the holy city? The holy city, they just killed him. I think Matthew's looking beyond today. And the Spirit is guiding Matthew to look to Revelation 22. And I saw a new city coming down from heaven, a holy city. He's looking to the return. He's looking to the future state. And Matthew conflates the resurrection with the crucifixion in the sense he pushes them together, even though they happen 3 days apart, because he wants us to see these things and to tie the crucifixion, the resurrection. Here's another quick little side note. When I say Christians can't talk about the crucifixion without the resurrection, understand that's theologically important. The crucifixion and the resurrection, which is the most important aspect of the gospel? Yes. Yes, they are. They're both the most important aspect of the gospel. Two sides of the same coin. You don't have one without the other. And that's an emphasis and a lesson we can take from this here. But let's move on. Not just these supernatural events took place, but then something else took place that had to do with a centurion. The scripture tells us the supernatural events led to a strange or at least unexpected confession. Notably, the earthquake being the event that is most visible to the centurion and his soldiers. A centurion was a high-ranking Roman soldier known for valor in battle, or at least viciousness and bravery. They were elected to serve from the regular soldiers, and the number of troops they led has greatly varied over the years. Some thought 100, but actually up to 600 they could have underneath them in their authority. Though Matthew notes that it was a centurion and those other soldiers who were with him who see the earthquake and fear greatly, the emphasis is clearly on the centurion and his response. That which he saw led him to say with certainty, "Truly this was the Son of God." Did the centurion make a Christian confession of faith here? That's a debate that is raged. Did he make a Christian confession of faith? He was a pagan, after all. When he was saying, "Truly this was the Son of God," was he saying he's like Zeus's son? Was he talking about Jehovah, or was he talking about something else? Luke records us having the centurion say, "Truly this was a righteous man." I'm sure that both are correct. He said both. But what was he making? What was he saying in this confession? I mean, serving Rome, he could not have been a Jewish person. And the Jews were unique in that they were believed in only one God. They were one of the only monotheistic religions, as opposed to the Romans who believed in many gods. So was he saying, as I said before, one of the sons of a god? Was he saying he's like Hercules? What was he getting at here? I can't say dogmatically that I know what the centurion was thinking, because we just don't know that. But there are some evidences that I believe he was making a genuine confession of Christian faith. One of those evidences is that being a centurion, that meant he was the one responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He was the highest ranking official here. Thus, when given the task by Pilate, the orders were given to this centurion. So he was behind every bit of mockery. He was behind the crown of thorns. He was behind the nails in the hands. This one man was behind causing Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, putting the spear through the side of Jesus. Everything about the crucifixion, this man is the cause of it. Also, being a centurion and being given this task, he was very well acquainted with Judaism. He wasn't a Jew, but he was very well acquainted. They lived in Jerusalem. He knew of Jehovah. He was the one responsible for nailing the king of the Jews to the cross of Jesus. So to say that, well, he was a pagan, he knew nothing of Jehovah, therefore he couldn't have been talked, no, that's just not a fair assessment. Surely he knew a lot more than we understand about who the Messiah was, and especially because he understood the claims of the Messiah. In other words, he wasn't some low-level soldier, he was an individual in charge of this. He knew what was going on. Furthermore, Matthew's theme, writing to the Hebrews, is to constantly point out Gentile converts. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. And so Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, will reference the Gentiles who believe. Matthew references more than anything the ministry of Jesus outside of Jewish region. And the fact that, though Luke, who just writes to a general audience, just points out the fact that the centurion recognized this was unjust, this was a righteous man, Matthew wants us to see that he knew more than there was just an injustice in it. He understood that, and Matthew's wanting us to see that as a Gentile, he understood better Christ's identity than the ones who should have known. And so those evidences compel me to see this as more than just an admission by the centurion that we made a mistake. That he's saying, not just that there is something unique about this man, but there is something divine about this man. He's a divine being. You know, the Romans didn't believe that a man could become a son of God. So it makes no sense he'd be saying that. He's saying clearly, this man is who he claims to be. This man is the Son of God. Now, what's so striking about that, I think, is the irony of it. The one who put the title King of the Jews is the first one to acknowledge his true kingship after his death. Let me get to that in just a minute. Once again, I'm trying to hold myself back because I'm wanting to look at all this together in one unit in a minute. Just look at what happened now. Finally, the last thing we see here is Matthew pointing us to a collection of women. Women who had financially supported Jesus' ministry from Galilee on. They were afar off. That's not pointing out any spiritual reason. Just simply they were not near the cross. Likely they were unable to get close now. Besides, the day is ending. Three are listed by Matthew. Four by John. And John adds, the fourth one that John adds is Mary, the mother of Jesus. So these three are three that are not the mother of Jesus, though Mary is a common name. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Some have thought that was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and those were Jesus' brothers. But actually, Luke says Mary, the mother of James the Less. So it clarifies which Mary this is. The mother of Zebedee's sons is also known as Salome. That's James and John. So you have Salome, the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife. You have Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was the one who seven demons had been driven out of her. She was the one who anointed Christ. She was the one who wept over him. She seems to be there in a lot of situations. It's scandalous and ridiculous, some of the accusations that have been made by silly sources suggesting that Jesus had some kind of romantic relationship with Mary Magdalene. There's nothing to that. She's simply someone who loves much because she's been forgiven much. And then this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, that's James the Less. That's the other James that's one of the disciples. So these women, as well as probably others, but these women, they had been with Jesus from Galilee, and they had financially supported his ministry. How did Jesus get food? These women financially supported him. And we see that they're afar off, and Matthew simply wants to tell us that they were looking. That's all that he says. They were looking. They saw this. And then he ends. He doesn't say anything about this. Just stops there after naming those three women. And the immediate question is why? And we're going to get to that. So that's what happened. These three events take place. Okay, you have the first being the supernatural event, right? And then you have, following the supernatural event, you have supernatural events. You have the strange confession of the centurion. And then Matthew tells us about these women's witness. And he leaves it at that. and moves to the burial of Christ. Surely he has theological reasons for telling us these three things, right? He's not just telling it so we could say, okay, that's nice, let's move on in the story. Why did it happen? What is Matthew intending to teach us? Interestingly, the Old Testament law says that two or three witnesses are needed in order to establish something as verifiable. Matthew, writing to his predominantly Jewish audience, often gives three witnesses to various events in the life of Christ. Three witnesses at his baptism: the voice from heaven, John the prophet's witness of his identity, and the Spirit descending like a dove. Other times, there's notably three expressions or three witnesses of something that is very notable of Christ. And here, I believe Matthew is showing for us the notable three witnesses that Christ Jesus actually died. The supernatural effect of the Father is saying, my son is dead. The centurion noting, this divine son died. And the witnesses looking afar off, they could testify, we saw him, he died. Why is it so important that there is witnesses to the death of Jesus Christ? Why is it so important that Matthew wants us to see that there are three clear witnesses that Jesus actually died? You ever wondered that? Why that's important? Because what is about to happen in 3 days depends upon the fact that he actually died on the cross. If he just swoons, if he just passes out, if he just gets so weak, he didn't really rise from the dead. But if he really died, then what happens in 3 days is a miracle of eternal and cataclysmic proportions. Matthew is setting up the resurrection with these witnesses. Now let me explain to you how he's further doing that. He's further doing that with these three women as witnesses. Because who were the witnesses to his resurrection? If you look through the gospel accounts, these three women are named again. Sometimes together, sometimes independently, individually, but they're named again. Why would he choose women witnesses? That's just like God to use what the culture would consider weak to confound the wise. So the first reason I believe that we have this account here is to give us a witness, a verifiable witness. Christ died. Witness to the fact. But there is theological reason as well. My friends, when Jesus died, a new way to God was made plain. Now understand something. When the temple veil was torn, and now sinners have access to the holiest of holies through Christ, this does not mean that sinners did not have access to God through Jesus Christ before. This does not mean that sinners gained access to God through the blood of bulls and goats, that somehow people gained access to God through their works or through the keeping of the law. It's always been that individuals have access to God by faith in the Messiah, by faith in the promise of God to bless them with the Messiah. That's how Abraham had access to God. It was through faith that the promise that God had made, that through him would come the seed, that all nations would be blessed. It's the reason that Adam and Eve and Abel had access to God was because he had said that through your seed, Eve, will come one who will crush the head of Satan. It's always been that men go to God through faith in the Messiah. But now this new way, it's called a new way, not because it's new, just like the commandment to love is not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's a new way in the sense that finally it's complete. It's made plain. We now see clearly what everything was talking about. Every sacrifice, all that stuff with the temple, everything going on with in the Holy of Holies, and the priest going in, and every year going in and sprinkling the hyssop with the blood, and the sacrifices, and the burning of flesh, and everything that was happening for thousands of years. Now, this is the pinnacle. This is the ultimate expression of it all. Now there is one way made plain for Jew or Gentile to come to God, and that one way is through the flesh of Jesus Christ, which takes the place of the veil in the temple. Through Jesus Christ alone, we have access to God. That's what Matthew is teaching us when he speaks of the veil being rent. But that's not all he's teaching us. He's not only teaching us that a new way is made plain, he's also teaching us that a new people are made available. Immediately upon giving us the truth that we now have access to a good and gracious God, a new way, a new covenant in his blood, Matthew tells us that a new people of God are being formed. And how does he show us this? Because the first convert, the first Christian confession upon the death of Jesus is a pagan Gentile. First one to confess Jesus' divinity after his death is a pagan. Now, isn't that fascinating? The first one. Now, I'm not saying there weren't believers before. I'm simply saying the first to make this public confession, truly this man was the Son of God, after the death of Jesus, is this centurion. Not only is this demonstrating that the Gentile sees what the Jew cannot in this crucifixion, they say they understand exactly what's going on with he's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to be a divine person. He's blasphemous. The centurion, they say it, they fight against it. The Gentile pagan believes it. Not only is this scandalous that and Matthew is making it scandalous in writing this to the Hebrew people. Not only is it scandalous that you're telling me that it's a pagan centurion is the one who says that truly this man is the Son of God. Yes, not only am I saying that, Matthew would say, but I'm saying the very one who killed him is the first one to receive him. The very one who nailed him is the one to confess him. And isn't that amazing? Isn't God got a sense of humor? But has he really stopped doing that? I seem to remember an account of one who cursed, murdered, and threatened the people of God. But God said, "That's the guy I want. I know what I do. I'll meet him on the road to Damascus. And he's my worst enemy, and I'm going to make him my friend." God did that with the centurion. God did that with Paul. You know, there's an account in Corinthians that just grips me every time I read it. When Paul goes to Corinth, he encounters something unique in his missionary journeys. When he's in Corinth, he encounters this event where he's actually not beaten for preaching. It's a unique situation. Usually he's beat for preaching. And he's as surprised as everyone else that he's not beat for preaching. Instead, the pagans, the Gentiles, blame it on the Jewish people. And they beat the leader of the synagogue. And in that account in Acts, we find that there's an individual who becomes the ruler of the synagogue in his place. And that individual's name was Sosthenes. He's the new ruler of the synagogue, anti-Paul. And then, you know what happens though when you read the book of Corinthians? You know who the book of Corinthians is written to? It's written to the church at Corinth, and he says, "And to my beloved brother Sosthenes." And we have no idea what happened in the meantime. By the way, Paul never uses brother for anything besides Christian. And Sosthenes is a very rare name. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. You know what happened sometime in the meantime? God said, "I'm going to take the ruler of the synagogue, my enemy, the one that wants to beat my servants, I'm going to make him my friend." And you know what God did to me many years ago? He said, that young man is an enemy of mine. By my grace, I'm going to make him my friend. And that's what he did to you. You were his enemy. You were the centurion. But he's gracious enough to allow you the confession of the centurion. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And he's not stopped building his church with the confessions of his enemies. That's how he does it. Yes, we see not only the new way, we see the new people, but we also see a new hope. As I said before, Matthew can't wait to get to the resurrection. And so he tells us, in the end, these women our example, not only these women, but then also what he says in 52. It's an example. Though it seems dark, all hope is not lost. You see, the day that Jesus died, the rocks covering the graves cracked. The day that Jesus died, what kept dead people dead was overturned. The day that Jesus died, the new hope rose. And 3 days later, that new hope would be seen and experienced and felt by hundreds and hundreds of people when Jesus lives again. And many lived again with him in that day. There is both a historical witness, theological truth that excites the mind and heart of those who read and believe this gospel account. Beloved, we have a steadfast hope that Jesus Christ's death, though tragic, defeats sin. And though Jesus bowed his head in desolation, and though he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will raise that same head in 3 days in divine vindication. So what happened when Jesus died? A new way was made clear only through the blood of Jesus Christ. A new people was begun to be built. Enemies become his friends. And a new hope is promised. We will live with him forever. Isn't it fantastic that even in the most tragic portion of the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit gives us a reason for celebration? Glory to God. Glory to God alone. For he takes that which is dark and he makes it light. He takes that which is ugly and he makes it beautiful. Jesus died. God was not silent. And he is not silent today. His word is active. His son is advocating. His spirit is enlivening. We are recipients of this. Praise God.